Father, I suppose it feels like I'm juggling a lot, it just reminds me of our dear brother Aaron. I thank you so much for his shepherding of this congregation these last 7 years, and the great privilege that is ours to know that he is resting with family and enjoying the Lord's day somewhere with someone. Pray your richest blessing, Lord, on the Geises. So grateful for this season of sabbatical for them. And now, Lord, as we turn to the sacred scriptures, we stand in great cavernous need of your help. Genesis is stretched out before us. We have never attempted to tackle a book of this size in this congregation. And so how we need your help. Lord, thank you that the most important thing is not that we get through Genesis, but that Genesis gets through us. And so would you, through the gift of illumination and the work of your Spirit, begin to work these 50 chapters into the soul of this congregation so that we would walk away looking more like Jesus as a result of this endeavor than when we first began. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at this time, it's my privilege to invite you to open a Bible to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Old Testament book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1. And guess what? If you'd like to use one of those red Bibles in the seats, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 can be found on page 1. Page 1 in the red Bibles, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Next month, on June 19th, I will have served this church as lead pastor for 20 years. And during that time together, we have had the privilege of studying our way together through 24 different books of the Bible. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Ecclesiastes, Daniel, Hosea, Jonah, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 2 Thessalonians, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, and 3 John, and Jude. Now, two of those we've done twice, Ruth and Jude. And obviously, while always expositional in nature, we have also engaged in many other kinds of studies that are thematic and more topical, as well as standalone sermons along the way. When our family first arrived here at Mount Free Church in the summer of 2005, my prayer is that the Lord would give us 40 years of ministry together. I even said at one point, I said, I want to fall on the ground and die here. And then a friend came up to me after the congregation and said, that's hardcore. He said, have you, and he assumed that I'd already bought like a burial plot somewhere. And I thought, not quite that far. no burial plot yet. But 40 years. This is still my prayer. With half of the time in the rear view mirror, then we are just about halfway through this 40 years of ministry together. And in a sense, then, we're beginning the second half of this journey together. We're starting over, in a sense. I was 28 when we came. I'm 48 these days. I'll be nearly 70 in 20 years. Just one more of those, you know, and I'm drawing Social Security, if there's any more of that left in 2045. So this is like starting over. This is a fresh beginning. And when we put it that way, only one book of the Bible could possibly qualify to be the focus of a fresh beginning. And that would be the book that you have open on your lap this morning, the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. Our English word Genesis comes from a Greek word that itself is a translation of the Hebrew phrase Bereshit. It's fun to say. Bereshit. It literally means in the beginning. And it's represented in those first three words of our English Bibles, in the beginning. We'll consider its meaning at a lot greater depth next week. For now, it's just important that we define it. Genesis means in the beginning. It's also the name of a phenomenal British rock band that I enjoy. Wow, okay. Speaking of music, the early movements of a symphony are extraordinarily important to the overall cohesion of a concert piece. Key themes and structure and melodies and harmonies are all laid out in the opening movements of a symphony in such a way that not to experience them as they are puts an observer and a listener at a massive disadvantage in understanding and appreciating the symphony as a whole. So here's the big idea as we launch out across this monumental book of the Bible. And by the way, you probably know this, but Genesis is a big book. It is a big book. In terms of chapter count, it's the fourth longest book in the Bible. In terms of actually word count, it is the second longest book of the Bible. Only Jeremiah is longer, and not by much. So here's the big idea, not just for this morning, but for the entire book of Genesis. This is the mega theme that will engage these 50 chapters. Our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus longs for the early movements in the symphony of Holy Scripture. Now please adjust the typo on your outline if that sort of thing bothers you. You can just cross out the word is. Our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus longs for the early movements in the symphony of Holy Scripture. Until we pause to reflect on it, we have absolutely no concept of how foundational Genesis is to our understanding of the Scriptures and to our understanding of our lives. Jesus says, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Okay, what's a fish? "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Fair enough. What's a man? And moreover, who are we? Where did we come from? What does it mean to be a human being? Man made as male and female in the image of Almighty God. What's glorious about us? What's wrong with us? What is the solution to all of our major malfunction as humanity? Genesis holds the key. We get the answers to these foundational questions right, and we set the trajectory for a lot of other good things to come. We get the answers to these questions wrong, and we are adrift in our reading of the Bible, and we are liable to drift throughout our lives as well. Our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus longs for the early movements in the symphony of Scripture. So, who wrote Genesis? Let's start there. Let's think together about the authorship and the date and the composition of this book. It's no question that the first five books of the Bible hang together. Everyone would agree with that. They hang together in such a way that they're treated as one single unit that the early Greeks called the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch literally means the five books: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Pentateuch, five books. In Hebrew, it's the portion of Scripture known as the Torah. It can be also translated law or instruction. While there certainly have been those who disagree with there being one central author of the Pentateuch, a lot of people would deny that. It's well for us to bear in mind that Jesus himself simply assumed one central author. And of course, because the book of Deuteronomy in its final chapter contains the narrative of who Jesus assumed the death of, the narrative of the death of the one that Jesus assumed wrote it, we can say that there was a final editor. But Jesus assumed there was one central author, and that central author was Moses. Yes, with an editor of some kind. The question really has to do with who was the original central author of the 189 of 190 chapters of the Torah? And Jesus' answer to that question is unambiguous. John 5, 46 to 47, Jesus says, referring to the Torah, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Now, interestingly, there's a lot packed into those two verses that Jesus just said, and we'll revisit those, I suspect, over the course of this study. Suffice it to say, if the Mosaic authorship of the Torah, including Genesis, is good enough for Jesus, guess what? It's good enough for this pulpit, and it's good enough for this church. At the same time, Genesis is one of, in fact, the first of 66 such books in the canon of Holy Scripture, in such a way that we wouldn't ever just say that Genesis is merely the word of Moses. Genesis is also the very word of God. Genesis, all 50 chapters. As we read in 2 Peter 1:19, Moses is one of 40 different biblical authors who spoke from God as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, as to when Moses wrote this book, he didn't leave us a copyright date. We 21st century folks can be awfully persnickety in our demand for precision in this sort of thing that would be a little bit foreign to the Hebrew people, but we'll do our best here. What we do know, given the Mosaic authorship of Genesis, is that it was likely composed, again, this is all the way around, conservative to liberal scholars, somewhere composed in the 15th to the 13th century BC, which really brings us right to the doorstep of the next question, which is, for whom was it written? And what was its purpose initially? The original recipients of the book of Genesis, of course, were the ancient Israelites. Moses wrote this book for his kinsmen and women, likely during the wilderness wanderings of the Jews, not long after their exodus from Egypt. One date I read based upon the internal evidence of this book, along with some other calendar considerations of the Israelites, suggests a possible composition date of around 1513 BC. That's awfully specific. It may not be exactly that date, but it's a pretty good guess, 1513 BC. Now, as to why he wrote it, regarding the purpose of this book, one of my favorite answers to that question these days comes from a young pastor and author by the name of Alex Duke, who wrote this: "Moses isn't an idiot. He's not just writing riffraff to fill the Holy Spirit's inflexible word count. He's telling a story to his friends who are wandering in the wilderness and waiting to get home. He loves them and wants to encourage them on their journey." And I would suggest that the Holy Spirit's purpose for the book of Genesis hasn't changed in all that time. This book is for those of us who find ourselves wandering in the wilderness, waiting to get home, looking for love, standing in need of encouragement and orientation. Now, that quote from Alex Duke comes from his brand new book titled From Eden to Egypt, A Guided Tour of Genesis. Perhaps you'll recognize that we use that title for our sermon series, From Eden to Egypt. And for a moment, I had weak knees going with this title, knowing that I ripped it right off from Alex's book that is hot off the press. I was so enamored with it. And apart from, interestingly though, the phrase "in the beginning," From Eden to Egypt, it turns out, is like the most popular title for a study on the book of Genesis in the internet today. I didn't know that. It's all over the place. It is not unique with Alex Duke. There's In the Beginning, which seemed like a yawner to me. What else could we call this? Well, what about From Eden to Egypt? Ah, that helps me to loosen up a little bit. If 70 other of my closest friends are calling it that, let's call it that too. By the way, I'd highly recommend Alex's book, From Eden to Egypt. It is an absolute home run, as well as any of the resources that are on the reverse side of that preaching calendar in the back of the sanctuary this morning. Okay, let's talk about the genre of Genesis for a moment. genre. It refers to the type of literature that Genesis is. This is a hot question. It's a very important question for us. What is Genesis? It's a book, but is it history? Is it a narrative? Is it a story? It's got characters. It's got poetry. It's got genealogy. It's even got cosmogony. That was a new word for me. Not cosmology or cosmetology. Cosmogony. It's a description of the creation of the universe. Genesis is all these things. I think the question behind the question is the one of truth. One of veracity. That is, does Genesis describe reality accurately? Does it name the world the right way? Is Genesis the story that we're living in, or at least the beginning of it? Is Genesis credible in its truth claims, not just for 1513 BC, but for AD 2025? That's a much more interesting question in my book. To put it even more to the point, can we build our lives upon what it affirms? Can we trust Genesis? And my answer to that question is, I would bet my hands on it. Yes, we can. True to life, true to history, true to reality. You can trust this book and the 65 others that come after it. Genesis is trustworthy. It names the world accurately. It describes the story in which we find ourselves. So we know who wrote it and roughly when, and we know to whom he wrote it and as well as why, and we even know some initial features of the genre that it occupies, the type of literature that it is. But this book is huge. It's the second longest book of the Bible. How in the world can we begin to understand it whole? Can we do that? Does Moses give us a table of contents? Please. And the answer to that question is actually more encouraging than you might think. Some see Genesis in two basic parts. Some would see Genesis 1 to 11 that deals with what folks would sometimes call proto-history. And then some would see that followed by Genesis 12 to 50, which is sometimes referred to as ancestral history. And if you make this division, which is fine, it's quite common, it's a good way to think about it. Let's just be careful that we retain that word history in both cases. One of the most common debates among interpreters of Genesis, ably summarized by Pastor John MacArthur, has to do with, at what point do we kick into this book? Historically speaking, have we kicked in by the time we get to Abraham in Genesis 12? I hope so. Or perhaps with the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11? Yeah. In fact, we kick in even earlier than that. Our church is on board literally with Noah in chapters 6 to 9. And even earlier, we kick in as early as Genesis 1 to 3. God, creation, man as male and female in God's image, a historical Adam and Eve, the Garden of Eden, the serpent, the fall, the first proclamation of the gospel. If you adopt this two-part structure to Genesis, which is super simple, it'll help you stay on track, that's great. But let's be clear as to when we kick in, historically speaking, we kick in awfully early, like Genesis 1:1 early. Now, others have thought of Genesis in three basic parts. This was new to me, but it seemed really helpful, and just offer it to you. Old Testament scholar Gordon Wenham suggests that Genesis really has three origin stories. Chapter 1 is the origin of the world. Chapters 2 through 11 is the origins of the nations. And then chapter 12 to 50 is the origin of the nation of Israel. That's pretty good. It's actually got a lot going for it. It's simple, it's faithful, it's memorable. I'd commend that to you. But to return to the question of, does Moses give us a table of contents? The answer is almost. Almost. What he offers to help us chart our course is 10 divisions by family histories. As you may know, the chapters of the Bible are relatively recent. I say recent like 13th century recent, but that's a newsflash compared to Genesis. The chapters of the Bible were actually included by Stephen Langton, Archbishop of Canterbury, about 800 years ago. But over 3,000 years ago, when Moses first wrote Genesis, he divided it, not according to the chapter structure that we have today. That would interest him, I think, that we did that to his book. But he had 10 arrangements, what he called a toledot structure. Toledot is the Hebrew word meaning generation or family history. And so if you add them up, there are 10 such toledotes, 10 such generations, 10 such history divisions, marking our way through Genesis. After the prologue of Genesis 1:1 to 2:3, we see the first toledot. It's the historical division of Genesis 2:4. You can turn with me there just to get a sense of how Genesis works. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, you'll see the phrase, "This is the generations of the heavens and the earth." There's the first toledot. Then keep rustling with me. Genesis 5:1, we encounter the book of the generations of Adam. Then Genesis 6:9, the generations of Noah. Then we flip ahead to Genesis 10:1, the generations of the sons of Noah. Then we flip ahead to Genesis 11:10, the generations of Shem, one particular son of Noah. Then Genesis 11:27, the generations of Terah, which last all the way to Genesis 25:12, where begins the generations of Ishmael. Then very quickly we get to Genesis 25:19 and the generations of Isaac, followed in chapter 36, verse 1, with the generations of Esau. And then finally, Genesis 37:2, the generations of Jacob. That's the 10 family histories, the 10 toledotes in Genesis. Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke comments that contrary to what one might expect, the accounts are not necessarily about the ancestor bearing the name of the division, but about his descendants, which is actually really instructive for us, and it's going to be fascinating as we walk through this book. For example, there's no toledot of Joseph, and yet Joseph gets more ink than just about anybody else in the entire book of Genesis. Fascinating what Moses felt was most critical and important. Now, before we bring our time to a conclusion this morning, let's turn to a handful of key themes and applications for the book of Genesis. Why Genesis? I've got five whys, but I assure you, we will visit each one briefly. Here's the first of the five. The book of Genesis introduces and orients us toward our triune God and the universe that he created. The book of Genesis introduces us and orients us toward our triune God and the universe he has created. The Apostle Paul, if we simply had the created order itself with absolutely no other access to the divine written revelation, Holy Scripture, the Apostle Paul tells us that we would still know enough about God to fall down on our faces before him in extravagant worship as well as profound conviction. Paul writes this in Romans 1:19 and following. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. Now, truth be told, with that citation from Romans, we're already anticipating the third application point. But the point here, and our first point, is just to say that God, our God, the one true and only triune creator God of the universe, makes himself known quite apart from Genesis chapter 1. But over the next 9 weeks, and that's how long we're going to be in Genesis 1, 9 weeks, including at least one Lord's Day morning per creation day, over the next 9 weeks, we are going to come to know this God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we never have before. To use Paul's words, he will become plain to us, clearly perceived through the creation in the world, in the things that have been made, so that we are without excuse. And so are our neighbors, by the way. Furthermore, as we study Genesis chapter 1, we will have the extraordinary and unique and rare privilege to walk slowly, day by day, through the creation account, coming face to face with what John Piper said are things that without them we would pay $1 million to have, and yet having them we ignore. I thought of some examples. What if you had never heard of strawberries before? Or stars? Or sturgeon? Or sex with your spouse? And the Lord said, come here. I want to show you something that I made for you. You would faint. And we could add to that, multiply that out by a trillion, the sun, the moon, a nesting robin, your eyes, your sense of smell, your fingernails, your feet, your voice, your heartbeat, the things that without them, we would pay $1 million to get them back. But having them, we ignore. We want to try to be swept up into the wonder of Genesis chapter 1. I trust you, this book is not boring. So the book of Genesis introduces and orients us toward our triune God and to the universe he has created, humming with reality all around us to be enjoyed. The second point of application follows hard on the heels of the first. The book of Genesis introduces and orients us toward ourselves as male and female in God's image. The book of Genesis introduces and orients us toward ourselves as male and female in God's image. Genesis chapters 1 and 2 will allow us to make our own acquaintance in the coming days. Man as male and female in the image of God, equal in value, equal in dignity, and yet wildly different in a million other ways, particularly role and responsibility in this world. We will not wring our hands over or apologize for our deep convictions in this church about biblical manhood and womanhood. We love it. As these convictions arise deep and beautifully and spectacularly from the pages of Scripture, especially the opening movements of this symphony. We don't simply put up with the Bible's vision of manhood and womanhood. We prize it, we delight in it, and we want to live our lives in view of it. This world has no idea what it means to be a man or means to be a woman. And when they catch a glimpse of it, it becomes so unbearable that sometimes they go running from it and want to change it at all costs. So we want to learn to be comfortable, literally, in our own skin, to rejoice in the fact that God has made little Carlson Holm a boy and not a girl. And he's going to grow up to be a man, and it's good, just as his sisters are good, made good as girls. So the book of Genesis introduces and orients us toward ourselves as male and female in God's image. Third, the book of Genesis introduces and orients us toward our desperate condition as sufferers and sinners. The book of Genesis introduces ourselves to our desperate condition as sufferers and sinners. In the autumn months of this year, and yes, that means we'll take the rest of the spring and the summer to walk through Genesis 1 and 2, this fall we'll begin to explore the fall in all of its detail. And here's the thing, we're going slow on the front end because there's a tremendous amount to notice, but we will pick up speed as we work through this book. I would imagine a couple of years, maybe a couple of 3 years in this book, but probably an entire year in Genesis 1 to 11. So this fall, we're going to explore the fall, Satan, temptation, sin, sin's origin, sin's transmission, sin's corruption, its guilt, its shame, the curse, the effects of the fall, the expulsion from the garden of our first parents as a result. Life east of Eden is oftentimes, despite the exquisite blessings of this life, oftentimes this life is filled with grief and misery. Let's be honest with it. I guarantee you the 25,000 people living within a 10-minute drive of this church know about the grief and misery of this world. So let's name it for them. Let's learn about it ourselves. Let's be honest about it. The Bible takes that seriously and tells us why it's so. The book of Genesis introduces and orients us toward our desperate condition as sufferers and sinners. No kid gloves. It's a brutal description of our major malfunction as human beings. Fourth, the book of Genesis introduces and orients us toward our only hope for salvation in Jesus. The book of Genesis introduces and orients us toward our only hope for salvation in Jesus. Jesus, in the book of Genesis, is the seed of the woman. He's the serpent crusher. He's the true Melchizedek, the only begotten son, truly innocently slain on the mount. Jesus is Jacob's ladder. Jesus is the lion of Judah's tribe. Genesis 3:15 is, perhaps many of you know, is often referred to as the protevangelium, or the first preaching of the gospel. In his biblical theology that he wrote in the year 1661, my hero John Owen writes this of Genesis 3:15. He says, it's a promise that within it lay, as it were, in embryo, the whole doctrine of salvation for sinners. Listen to this. Subsequent clarifications would all be matters of degree. You go, ha, I'm grateful for the clarifications beyond Genesis 3:15 to teach us about Jesus. But Owen's point is, it's all there. The gospel's there in seed form, literally, in Genesis 3:15. Subsequent clarifications would all be a matter of degree. So the book of Genesis introduces and orients us toward our only hope for salvation in Jesus. Fifth and final point. The book of Genesis introduces and orients us toward our unfolding story as the people of God among the nations. The book of Genesis introduces and orients us toward our unfolding story as the people of God among the nations. Now, this is an interesting one. Well-meaning Christians agree to disagree sometimes about the nature of the church as we have it today and the origins, particularly of the nation of Israel. What is our relationship together? Is there a radical separation between the two? Are there echoes of each other? Are they exactly the same? My thinking here, even though Pastor Aaron and I see this a little bit differently, it's going to test our hermeneutic a little bit. I think the book of Genesis is going to be really good for us, actually. The way that we interpret the Bible is important here, but I think everyone ought to be able to agree that Genesis is for Christians, among other things, like a family scrapbook. Genesis is like picking up an old yearbook. Mine are in the garage collecting dust right now. And as soon as I pull 1993 off the shelf and I open it up, like 2 hours later, I find myself lost in all of these images. Genesis is like that. As soon as you pick it up, the danger is you might not set it down again anytime soon. This book is fascinating. It could not be boring if it tried. Because Adam and Eve and Seth and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Leah and Rachel and their 12 children and much more, they are our ancestors. The history of salvation, says Eugene Peterson, is thick with names. And these are some of those names. And we're going to learn their stories. Through Jesus, Israel's promised Messiah, these men and women are our brothers and sisters. Their lives are sometimes inspiring. Other times they are depressing. In any case, they will keep you awake. They furnish us with countless illustrations for biblical counseling. They can and will, one way or another, because none of them are heroes, all of them will point us toward Jesus. So our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus longs for the early movements in the symphony of Holy Scripture. The book of Genesis introduces us and it orients us toward our triune God and the universe he's created, ourselves as male and female in God's image, our desperate condition as sufferers and sinners, our only hope for salvation in Jesus, and the unfolding story of us as God's people among the nations. Now, there's much more to Genesis, but there's certainly not less. These five themes taken together literally contain an entire universe. There's a great deal for us to consider into the coming weeks as we seek to expound this book. And I, for one, cannot wait. I feel like I've got a spiritual B12 shot this week, just getting ready for this. I'm ready to go. And not just for next Sunday, but like for the next two decades. Let's do this. This week in our community groups, we have the opportunity for an evangelism temperature check-in. Friends, this is our season. This is Lake Minnetonka for crying out loud. This is the time to connect with your neighbors. So let's be on our knees for our list of five. Let's move our feet toward our list of five, and let's open our mouths to our list of five. And if you're curious about what that is, it's this. Here's mine. These little blue Lake Minnetonka aerial shots that are on the information table as you leave. Take one of these, or maybe you already have one, but if you don't have a list of five, they're out there. Write the names of five people in your web of relationships on it who are far from Jesus and commit to praying regularly for them. On the back are a number of New Testament prompts that will help you to know how to pray for these folks. And then hop into a community group this week and work through the study guide that's there, especially those first two questions in the study guide that'll help keep your conversation on track. Tell some stories, encourage one another, help each other out, and see what you can do to raise your evangelistic temperature 1 degree using those blessed practices. It's all there at mountfree.org in the sermon section with the notes. Well, next week we plan to turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And if you think that's going too slow, don't worry, we'll also explore verse 2. The sermon is titled, In the Beginning. Seems appropriate. Let's pray. Father, shame on us if there's not enough to hold our attention in this book. I think, Lord, that this is an exquisite gift for our church. And I pray that you would help us to find our way into this first book of Holy Scripture that really does name the world, tells us who we are, and it helps us to see the wonder and the majesty of man as male and female. And yet it also helps us with great clarity. It helps us to see ourselves squarely and respects us enough to tell us what's wrong and how terminal we are with this disease of sin and the suffering that attends it. And yet it also is a book of tremendous hope. It's a book of covenant. It's a book of blessing. It's a book of the people of God finding salvation by grace through faith. And we know the one who ultimately is their Messiah. It's our King Jesus. And so Jesus, be the center of attention from Eden to Egypt over these next 50 chapters. May we come to know you as we never have before. May we so come to revel in the rich truths here that we are full and then ready to pour out over these days and weeks and months and years ahead together as a church, all for our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. Amen.